I think it's safe to say that human beings don't particularly enjoy submitting to authority. We are by nature inclined toward doing what we want rather than doing what we're told. In a nutshell, we just don't like to submit. This baseline resistance to submission is magnified exponentially when the one that we have to submit to is a pain in the neck. As a rule of thumb, the more unreasonable is the one that we have to submit to, the less likely we are to cooperate. This phenomenon is vividly portrayed in the workplace. Employees and supervisors who treat their subordinates well get a lot of productivity from their workforce. Conversely, employees and supervisors who treat their employees like dirt typically get a little bit less. That is the way it goes in the workplace. Scott Adams has made a career out of poking fun at life in the office. In his cartoon series, Dilbert, he routinely highlights the unreasonable demands of management and the stubborn, unrelenting resistance of the employees under their charge. Here's a cartoon from Scott that highlights the lack of concern that an employer has for those that work for him. Here we are. Well, we'll take away the cubicle walls and force employees to work in an open plan office. Surveillance cameras will record their every move. We'll monitor phone calls and web use. We'll even test their blood. Can we flog them? Whoa, cowboy, wait for phase two. All right, here's one that highlights the flip side. Employees are clever about getting even. Okay, what's the story with the costume, Wally? The boss put me on a special task force to see if humor increases creativity. I have to dress like this for a month. Wally, are you feeling more creative? Yeah, I've already thought of 600 ways to kill him. And here's one just for fun. And starting today, all passwords must contain letters, numbers, and doodles, sign language, and squirrel noises. All right, those cartoons make us laugh. But in the real world, dysfunction in the workplace is not all that funny. I asked around this week, just randomly, and I quickly discovered everybody I talked to had a story about a difficult boss that they worked for. I talked to one, a nurse. She said that she was cussed out in the hallway in front of clients and fellow staff. Her supervisor used the most vulgar language available to the English tongue. Talked to someone else just this week. He said that he took a job on the night shift, promised with the promise that in a year he would be on day shift. 3 years have gone by, no change, still working nights. Talked to someone else this week. He says that he plied his trade with integrity. He did his projects precisely as his supervisor asked. Yet, whenever he submitted those projects, they were rejected. Rejected over and over. He could not please his boss. His boss was determined. He was bent to beat him down beyond frustrating. Talked to another who referenced a teacher who worked for an uninvolved principal. No matter how bad things were in the classroom, the principal, no help. Silence from the office. Stories like that are endless. Tales of employees whose lives are made miserable by unreasonable supervisors. Employees who are underpaid, overworked, underappreciated. Clearly, the misuse of authority by those in charge is prevalent in the workplace. But conversely, so is the lack of submission on the part of the employees. Employees are very clever at getting even or retaliating. I was talking to one such employee. He worked for a utility company in our area. He said that his crew made it their sole ambition to see how long they could drag out a project. A two-hour project, they could stretch it for a day. A one-week project, they could expand it to take 2 weeks. They were very proficient at achieving their goal. That's their way of getting back. Employees can retaliate by calling in sick when they're not sick, by sloughing off, surfing the web instead of working, by pilfering valuables from the office or the job site, and of course, by bad-mouthing their supervisors whenever those supervisors walk away. The modus operandi, the MO of the typical employee is this: if my supervisor doesn't care about me, guess what? I'm not going to care about them. That's the workplace in a nutshell. Less than ideal managers supervising disgruntled, half-hearted employees. That's business as usual. Now, let's imagine that into that dysfunctional workplace we dropped the gospel. Let's imagine that one of those disgruntled, uncooperative, minimally productive employees heard the good news and got saved, and then went right back to that same job to work for that unreasonable supervisor. What do you think would happen? I suggest to you that there will be significant changes. I believe that the impact of the gospel would alter profoundly the employee himself and quite possibly the entire environment in which he works. In our passage today, we're going to see that when the gospel has its way, the Christian employee will respond to his overbearing supervisor in a very unique manner. So let's open our Bibles and see what that looks like. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. Going to be reading verses 18 through 25. I'll have them on the screen if you'd like to follow along. We're going to be walking through these verses in order a little bit at a time. So we'll just be reading as we go. In these verses, Peter shows us two things. He shows us how believers respond to those in authority. And then he gives us reasons why. So it's a how followed by a why. So here we go. How does a Christian respond to an unreasonable boss, an unreasonable board of directors, an unreasonable supervisor? The answer is clear. We're to respond to our unreasonable boss in the exact same way we'd respond to a reasonable boss, with submission and respect. We see this in verses 18 through 20, but before I read a word, I've got to give you some background. If I don't, those verses won't make a bit of sense. We're about to read about slaves and masters. Let's talk about that for a second. That word slave is misleading, but we don't have a better word to describe that first century phenomenon, that arrangement. In Peter's day, Roman slaves, Roman servants were generally treated well. They had laws that protected them. They often held responsible positions like musicians, teachers, doctors. Normally, they were paid for their services, and they had the hope of saving enough money to one day buy their freedom. That unique arrangement was by far the most common form of supervisor-worker relationship, and it applies appropriately to the employer-employee relationship that we all experience. But there is a big difference between a Roman slave and an American employee. The Roman slave was not free to choose whom they worked for or what job they would fulfill. You and I, however, if we're mistreated, we have the freedom just to go get another job if we so choose. The Roman slave could not. If they had a lousy master, they were stuck. So, whatever it is that Peter's about to challenge the Roman slave to do is every bit as applicable to you and I as believing employees. So, with that in mind, let's read these verses. How does a Christian respond to an unreasonable boss? Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. We just read that believers are to treat their superiors with submission and respect, regardless of whether their superior is a tyrant or an angel. I like Peter's honesty. He doesn't minimize the prevalence of abusive supervisors. He recognizes that there are those in authority who are, he uses the word harsh. Another translation uses the word cruel. The NASB translates it unreasonable. There are harsh, there are cruel, there are in fact unreasonable supervisors. Peter does not have his head in the sand in this regard. He also recognizes the stress and the hardship that bosses like that cause to those they manage. He calls it in these verses, he calls it pain. He calls it unjust suffering, pain and suffering. He does not in any way sugarcoat the profound impact of an unfair, demanding boss. This is not a Dilbert cartoon. This is real life. Some of you have experienced that real life, I'm sure. Maybe you've shed tears. Maybe you've lost sleep because of a demanding boss. Yet, with Peter's eyes wide open to these sobering realities, he says that God's people are to remain submissive and respectful regardless. He says we are to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering. A few years ago, when I was painting the exterior of a house here in Mesquite, I got to observe a framing crew who was at work on that same project. I was horrified, horrified. I witnessed that supervisor of that crew belittle a 20-year-old worker who, for the best I could tell, was just doing his best. That man used language and tone that we wouldn't use on a stray dog. It was in the fullest sense of the word, harsh, with a capital H. That young man was experiencing, as Peter puts it, the pain of unjust suffering. Now, if that boy was a believer and he went to Peter and said, "What should I do in this situation?" Peter would tell him what he's telling us. He would say, "Submit with respect," meaning no backtalk, no sloughing off, no clever attempts to get even. Rather, it's, "Yes, sir, I'll do my best." Now, I'm not saying that that boy needed to stay there and work for that monster. If he chose, he could put in his 2 weeks' notice and find a different job. But I am saying this. As long as he's drawing a paycheck from that man, he needs to submit. He needs to give his best effort with a respectful tongue, respectful heart, every minute he's on the clock, regardless of how he's treated. And that applies to you and me. Peter says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." I can relate to this. I had a job and for 4 years, my last 2 years in high school, my first 2 years in college, worked at a lawnmower shop. My boss was an excellent mechanic. He taught me skills that I still use to this day. He was accommodating to my school schedule down through the years. He even gave me tools for Christmas as his presents. But my boss had a bad temper. He was impatient and he was a yeller. And having not grown up in a setting where people yelled at me, I found this very difficult to endure. He made me miserable. Whenever I got near him, my blood pressure would rise. I was just nervous when I was near him. Looking back, I would rate my performance at a C+, maybe optimistically a B-. I can say that I always did my work to the best of my ability, and I'm thankful for that looking back. But on the negative side, there were times when my attitude toward that man stunk. I hope he didn't notice, but there were times when he was standing in front of me when I was seething on the inside with anger. And to make matters worse, I felt completely justified with my attitude. I regret that. I wish so much some mature believer would have sat me down and said, "Steve, listen, he's not a believer. He's running a business. You have no idea the pressure he's under. He has hired you to do a job. Do it and get your lousy attitude in line. Respect your boss." Perhaps with that kind of help, I could have done better and I wouldn't live with that regret. I'm guessing that somewhere along the line, each one of you will find yourselves in a work environment where you're treated poorly for no good reason. When that happens, we all have our assignment, don't we? We might not like it one bit, but it's crystal clear. Right here it says, submit with respect, regardless. That's how a believer responds to an unreasonable boss. That's how. Now we're going to find out why. Here's why. In the verses that follow, Peter gives us three distinct reasons to treat those in authority with submission and respect. Three reasons to treat them like they're a joy to work for when they're not a joy to work for. And here's the first. Reason number one, we're to treat our supervisors with submission and respect because in so doing, we please God. Believers in the workplace with submission and respect are commendable to God. We bring him favor. We put a smile on his face. We see this in verse 19. It says, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God." And again in verse 20, "This is commendable before God." Another translation puts it, "This is pleasing to God." That is one very simple motivation to do our work with diligence and a good attitude. We please God. Now, I'm suspicious that many Christians have a perspective on what pleases God that is way too narrow. On the one hand, we're convinced, rightly so, that God is pleased when we do the things that we consider to be spiritual things in the spiritual category, like worshiping together like we're doing now, like sharing the gospel with lost people, like teaching Sunday school, like praying. We believe that we bring God favor when we do these things, and that's true. But for some reason, on the other hand, we are not convinced that plying our humble trade actually brings God pleasure. But it does. Peter says that when done right with proper submission and respect, our various tasks at work are, we just read it, commendable to God. Could it be that driving a nail or driving a truck is every bit as pleasing as reading the Bible? Could it be that there are no special categories of things we do that bring God pleasure? Rather, that all of life, including our activities at work, can put a smile on his face. I believe that is precisely the case. I'm part of a preaching team here at this fine church, and I get to preach sermons every now and then. I believe in my heart that if I've done my best, that this is pleasing to God. But I also have another job. At that job, I change air conditioning filters and I fix old machinery. And I believe that when I do those things to the best of my ability, that God is equally pleased. Whether I'm holding a Bible or holding a wrench, both arenas provide a golden opportunity to put a smile on God's face. Don't minimize the significance of your occupation. Use those hours to bring pleasure to the God you love. Now, in order to do this, in order to please God on the job site, we need to be, Peter says, conscious of God. Conscious of God. We need to be ever aware that he's with us, that he's watching. In simple terms, a believer has two bosses. We always have two bosses. One we see and one we don't. It is very easy to be conscious of the one we see because we see him. We talk to him or her. We go into his or her office. We send emails to the one we see. But Peter wants us to be conscious of the one we don't see, the other boss. Paul concurs that we have another boss. He says in Colossians, he says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. It's the Lord Christ you're serving." Our primary responsibility at work is to please the boss we don't see. And we do this by submitting to the one that we do see, whether that boss is a slave driver or a saint. Peter says, If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. This is pleasing to God. Down through the years, I've had a number of good employees in my lawn care business. One guy named Pat outworked everybody else that I employed at that time. He was enthusiastic. He smiled. He was cheerful. He was fast as lightning, and he was a machine. I asked him one day, point blank, I said, "Pat, why on earth do you work so hard for me?" He looked at me, and honestly, he did not say one word, but I knew in a moment what he was talking about. He just lifted his hand and did that. He pointed up. I got the message. He wasn't working hard for me. He was working hard for the Lord. While he pleased me in the process big time, his ultimate motivation was to please God. So if you, like Pat, are interested in pleasing the Lord with your life, and I know you are, don't overlook those 40 and or 50 hours that you spend at the workplace. Leverage every moment to put a smile on God's face. Whether your boss is kind or cruel, it makes no difference at all. And that is one compelling reason to discharge our responsibilities on the job site with submission and respect. That's a good motivation. If that was the only motivation, I think that would be sufficient. But Peter gives us another, and here it is, reason number two. Not only do we please God, but we see in these next verses that we also align ourselves with the Lord Jesus. We align ourselves with the Lord Jesus. When we endure the pain of unjust suffering at work or any other area for that matter, we are in a very real sense following in Jesus' footsteps. He endured the pain of mistreatment. When we do the same, we align ourselves with him. We see this in verses 21 to 23. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving for you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The unjust suffering of Jesus is the model for the Christian. It is his response to mistreatment that shows you and me how to live. If anybody on planet Earth deserved not to suffer at the hands of sinful men, it was the Lord Jesus. He was the only one of whom it could be said he did nothing wrong. That means that all accusations against him were unfounded. That means that all hostility toward him was undeserved. If anyone had a solid moral footing for defending himself or for striking back, it was Jesus. But yet he did not defend himself. He did not strike back. Consider this. Jesus didn't have a smooth life with a bad ending. His life was punctuated by criticism and undeserved hostility along the way. Early on, he was criticized for being a child of an unwed mother. He was mocked because he grew up in a seedy little town called Nazareth. His miracles, as beautiful as they were discredited. They say, "You do those things by the power of Satan." No matter what he did, he was hated. He was misunderstood. In the last week of his life, it seems like almost everyone turned against him. The Jewish leadership locked arms with their opponents, the Roman leadership, together to get rid of him. Even the common people turned against him. You remember they yelled, "Crucify him!" His trial was a sham. He was flogged. He was beaten. His beard was pulled from his face. A crown of thorns was jammed on his head. His own disciples fled, and even Peter, the guy that wrote this book, denied him with curses. "I never knew that man." Jesus, God's precious son, treated like the scum of the earth. Yet through it all, he did not lash out in response. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. How could he do this? How could he hold his tongue? How could he restrain himself? How could he endure such abuse? And more importantly, how can you and I endure any abuse that comes our way? The answer is found in 23, verse 23 at the end. It says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus, rather than taking matters into his own hands, which he sure could have done, chose to trust his Father to sort it out at a later date. Jesus was content to leave the whole situation in the hands of God. And you and I, as verse 22 says, should follow in his steps. I can say with certainty that no one in this room will ever suffer at the level of the Lord Jesus. It's not possible. So, if he who suffered so greatly could wait for God to bring justice in his time, don't you think it's reasonable for us to wait as well? Certainly, in light of the example of Jesus, you and I can find the patience to endure our momentary and light afflictions, whether they be in the workplace or any other area. Justice will be served in God's time. In Acts 11:31, it says, God has sent a day when he will judge the world in justice. Surely, you and I can endure for a while any mistreatment that might come our way and let God sort it out when he's ready. In my business, I employed a great guy. He's from Mexico. His name was Leo, and we became dear friends. Over the years we worked together, he shared with me stories of the abuse he suffered at the hands of employers. He told me of one scene where he worked for a guy just for a day, and he worked a very dangerous task. At the end of the day, his paycheck, a hot dog. That's all he got, a hot dog. He told me of another boss that he worked for in our area. It was a roofing contractor. Leo was tasked to load the second-story roof. That's a long ladder with those bundles of shingles. They're very heavy. He did that all day long while his supervisor sat in the shade and smoked cigarettes. That employer couldn't care less about Leo. Those things weigh about 80 pounds a bundle, and Leo only weighed about 120. He could have fallen and killed himself, but that guy didn't care. For all I know, those men that employed Leo down through the years made a lot of money and abused a lot of employees to do it, and without any consequences at all. But one day, they will answer to God for what they've done. Romans 2:6 says God will give to each person according to what he's done. All that to say, if your supervisor's a monster, let God deal with him. If there's anyone in your life who's treating you poorly, bury the hatchet and give it to God. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We are never more like him than we do the same. And that's reason number two. We can submit with respect because when we do, we align ourselves with the Lord Jesus. Which brings us to the final reason, and here it is. We treat an unreasonable employer with respect and submission, not only because it pleases God, not only because we align ourselves with Jesus, but also because of this. Reason number three, it's how people get saved. It's how people get saved. It's through submission to mistreatment that people come to salvation. Let me explain what I mean. In the plan of God, it's through the unjust suffering of Christ that men and women receive forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God. In a similar way, in a secondary way, God uses our submission to injustice to draw others toward that beautiful gospel. It's through submission to suffering that people get saved. We read about this in verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. As we know, Jesus' suffering and death is far more than an example for the believer, as significant as that is. Jesus' suffering and death is the sole means by which salvation is accomplished. True, he's the example, but first and foremost, he is our Savior. There's no salvation apart from the cross. The cross is the epitome of undeserved hostility. Jesus died a horrific death, not for his own sins, for he had none, but for your sins and mine. The sinless one took upon himself our sins and then paid the penalty that we deserve. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. It is through Jesus' voluntary submission to that mistreatment that we are saved. I was thinking, what would have happened had Jesus resisted arrest that evening when the soldiers came into the garden? He sure could have. Peter tried. He tells Peter in Matthew 26, he says, "Put your sword back in place. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus could have resisted arrest. Or what if Jesus chose to come down off that cross like they taunted him to do? "You call yourself the Son of God. Come down off that cross." Had he resisted arrest, had he defended himself, had he come off that cross, had he refused to submit, there would be no salvation. It's by his wounds that we are healed. No wounds, no salvation. Clearly, voluntary submission to unjust treatment is not peripheral to the gospel. It is central. It's essential. It's how people get saved. Could it be that whenever we, like Jesus, voluntarily submit to unjust treatment, that we communicate to others the very heart of that beautiful gospel? Could it be that God uses the suffering of his people to draw others to salvation? Peter indicates that pretty clearly in verse 12 of this same chapter, where he's also talking about submission. "Live such good lives," he says, "that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Our suffering draws others to Christ. Randy Alcorn tells a story in his book, If God Is Good. The story illustrates that when God's people accept mistreatment, others are drawn to Jesus. Let me read you this story. When an African named Joseph heard about Jesus in a roadside conversation, he turned to him as his Savior. Filled with excitement and joy, he went door to door telling his whole village about Jesus. To his amazement, his neighbors became violent. They beat him with strands of barbed wire and left him to die in the bush. After days of passing in and out of consciousness, Joseph found the strength to get up. He decided he must have left something out of the good news, or surely they wouldn't have rejected it. After rehearsing that message, Joseph limped back to the circle of huts and proclaimed Jesus. Again, they beat him, reopening his wounds. Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. This time, they attacked him even before he opened his mouth. As they flogged him, he spoke to them of Jesus. Before he passed out, he saw some of his female assailants begin to weep. When Joseph awoke, the ones who had so severely beaten him were trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. While he lay unconscious, the entire village had come to Christ. Now, it's not likely that any of us will experience anything that dramatic, but the point is still valid. When you and I respond graciously to undeserved hostility, whether in the workplace or anywhere else, we give a powerful testimony that God can use to draw people to salvation. Sometimes people get saved by hearing the gospel. Sometimes they get saved by seeing it. You may be sharing the gospel a whole lot more in your workplace than you think. The other day I was speaking to your dear friend, call him Joe. Joe's in middle management at a retail establishment here in the Metroplex and around the country. He has people above him. He has people below him that he supervises. His supervisor, an unbeliever, recently made some demands of him that seemed to him unreasonable. The demands would put undue stress on the people below him. The demands would put amazing stress on himself and his own family. So Joe respectfully voiced those concerns. He says, I just don't think this is going to be productive. But his concerns were not received. As the conversation wound down, he told his boss this. He said, boss, if you believe this is the best for the company and you tell me to do it, I give you my word, I will carry it out to the best of my ability. No pushback, no second guessing. If you say do it, it's done. Well, the boss said do it. And Joe is honoring his word. And more importantly, he's honoring the Lord. That act of respect and submission is heralding the gospel today, silently. And who knows, God may use that to draw that boss to salvation. My friends, if we want to see people at work get saved, submitting to our unreasonable boss is a good place to start. And that's the final reason. It's true, nobody likes to submit, especially when the ones we need to submit to are difficult or demanding. Submission's tough. We prefer things like justice now. We prefer retaliation. We prefer getting even, defending ourselves. But I was reflecting on this sermon yesterday, and I began to look at submission in a little bit of a different light, a more positive light. True, submission often leads to suffering, and we've talked about that. But it's also a path to achieving what we all want most out of life. I know you guys, and I believe that more than anything else in this world, you want your life to please God. You want your life to align with the Lord Jesus Christ. You want God to use your life to draw others to salvation. Isn't that true? Wouldn't you choose that over houses and lands or fame or anything? That's what we all want most. So if bearing up under mistreatment is the way to achieve those things, and it is, then submission is not quite as bad as it sounds. In fact, it's actually a beautiful thing. May God help us all to submit to the pain of unjust suffering if it comes our way, whether it's in the workplace or anywhere else. As Peter says, to this you were called. Let's pray together. Lord, drive your word into our hearts. We really need to hear you loud and clear. We need your strength. And we invite you to cause your beautiful gospel to have its way in our lives. We pray this for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.